All right. We are on the third Sunday, session 3 in our course about the Nicene Creed and the First Ecumenical Council, Council of Nicaea in 325. We're beginning to head through line by line the Nicene Creed itself. Last week we talked about I believe, and if you thought that was slow, just wait, it gets slower. No, not really. We're going to try and cover one God, the Father Almighty today. As one of our quotations that we've read already mentioned from one of the books we're using about the Nicene Creed, each phrase of the Nicene Creed is like the doorway to a treasure house. You could spend the rest of your life in that treasure house and never get to the next phrase. But we've got to finish this some point, so we've got to keep some kind of momentum going. Today we're covering one God, the Father Almighty, which is essentially in an incomprehensibly enormous truth. And not enormous in the sense that eventually you'd understand, but enormous in the sense that you can't get your arms entirely around what's being said. But we say it anyway, and as I'll say in one place in our presentation today, we are at the boundary of our comprehension. But just because we can't go beyond the boundary of our comprehension doesn't mean we can't see the boundary. We can see the boundary. So we're going to talk about that. But before we begin, I have to borrow someone's prayer book, because after 13 years, I still don't have this collect memorized. Oh, thank you. I probably do know it in the recess of my brain, but in order to be consistent, we shall offer a prayer for Christian education. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who has committed to thy holy church the care and nurture of thy people, enlighten with thy wisdom those who teach and those who learn, that rejoicing in the knowledge of thy truth they may worship thee and serve thee from generation to generation, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty. In Greek, pronounced Aishena Theon Patera Pantokratora. Bet you've never said that. This is the original Greek, of course, penned in the 4th century. The Father is the first person of the three persons of the Holy Trinity. And so in this phrase, we are talking about the first person of the Holy Trinity, three persons, one essence, or three persons in unity. And when we speak of the Father being one, we can acknowledge that the fact that God is one is a claim worthy of every Trinitarian's careful attention. But by the next word, Father, we are already requiring conceptual tools. We'll see what that means here in a second, but today is going to be a day of a little bit heavy theological terminology, because it's necessary in order to understand what we're really saying in the Nicene Creed. When we speak of God, the first person of the Trinity, as Father, we got to understand that it's an analogy from our understanding of what it is to be a father. And so this is exactly what the challenge is in that 4th century council. It's exactly the boundaries that Arius and others are wrestling with. And so we have to make a distinction today, and I hope you don't resist technical terminology too much. If you do, you'll get a tongue lashing later in the presentation today. But the first term that I'm going to introduce to you today is the ontological Trinity. First of all, has anyone heard that one before? Ontological Trinity? Aha, I could tell you anything. Oh, I see somebody's nodded their head. The ontological Trinity. Here I have an image, because you I'm really not a fan of trying to image the Trinity, but this is sort of a conceptual image. It's in Latin, which means it's really cool. But Pater, Filius, Spiritus Sanctus, each one, the Son is not the Father, but is God. The Father is not the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit is God. They are all God, but not each other. Now, you could say this is a later, let's say, consequence of the definitions put down in the Nicene Creed. But nevertheless, what picture can you put on the screen when you're talking about the Holy Trinity? Ontology. We're talking about the ontological Trinity. Ontology means the study of being. And it's one of my favorite words, so you might hear it a lot. Ontology is the study of being. And when we're talking about God, we use the term about the Trinity when we discuss the absolute and unchanging aspects of God's existence, which is outside of time and space. We exist right now at 427 Batesville Road at 10:06 on September the 28th. That's time, that's space. When you talk about God in the ontological Trinity, we're not talking about space. We're not talking about Jerusalem. We're not talking about Israel. We're not talking about 2,000 years ago. We're talking about eternity. Before all time and space, ontological Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost exist. Three persons, one God, eternally, ontologically, before space and time. The ontological Trinity is sometimes called immanent, the immanent Trinity, referring to the internal relationship of the persons of the Trinity. And so if you're swimming already, just hold on. We're going to... I do have a pop quiz coming, though, so this is important. Ontological Trinity, one compartment, got it. Next, economic Trinity. There's only two here. So ontological, economic. This is important. The Greek word oikonomia, the economic Trinity refers to the relation of the persons of the Trinity in terms of involvement in time, space, and history. Okay, so when we're talking about the ontological Trinity, it's hard to talk about a picture, right? But in the scriptures, when you're speaking of the economy of the Trinity, the economic Trinity, we have a moment here at Christ's baptism where we see the Holy Spirit descending as a dove upon Christ, the incarnate Son of God. And, you know, I always hate it when they put little hands or something, but the artist is trying to represent that the Father is involved in this moment as well. Behold, my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. You can't really paint that. Every once in a while they'll paint the words in Latin descending from the sky. But here is one of the New Testament, let's say, visions of the Trinity. And this you would speak of as the economic Trinity. And just hang on. God's creation of all things, time, space, inspiration of patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, time, space, prophets, priests, incarnation at Nazareth, time, space, crucifixion and resurrection, Holy Spirit's descent upon the church, the inspiration of the church. That is the economic Trinity, okay? That is what's happening in space and time. Ontology is eternal. Economic is in space and time. It's the same Trinity. It's not two Trinities. It's two ways of talking about the Trinity. You'll see why this is important. First of all, the word economic really means household management. It comes, I mean, that's the ancient Greek etymology of the word economic, oikonomia, household management. It has everything to do with the price of eggs, okay? When people say, when they're struggling with theology, especially theology like the ontological Trinity, they're searching sometimes within themselves to find out, how does this apply to me right now this week? What does this have to do with the price of eggs? What does this have to do with, you know, I know that real life is me sitting in traffic on Woodruff Road or making good time on my trip to Charlotte. That's real life. Getting a good deal on a cheeseburger or something like that. That's real life. What does theology have to do with that? What you're doing right there is you're wrestling between an eternal and a temporal, essentially, view of reality. And this is actually what's happening in the Nicene Creed. It's actually what's happening in the Council of Nicaea. So we got it, ontological, economic. Good, because we have a pop quiz now. Okay, everybody, it's time to embarrass yourself. No, not really. But I've got four items up here, and I want you to tell me if you think one belongs to, when I mention each one, does it belong to the ontological or economic discussion of the Trinity? Okay, pop quiz. For speaking of God's omnipotence, would you say that was ontological or economic? Ontological. He's always omnipotent, always powerful. And even to say the word always introduces time, and it's still not the right word. Language falls short in describing God, but you have to say something. So we say omnipotent. How about the atonement at Calvary? Economic. That's right. Economic Trinity. The Son redeems the world by his sacrifice on the cross. That has to do with the economic Trinity. How about inspiration of Holy Scripture? Economic. That would be economic, because there hasn't always been a New Testament or an Old Testament. There was a time when the Old Testament was not. There's a time when the New Testament was not. And so God acted in history, and behold, the inspiration of Holy Scripture belongs to the economic Trinity. Three persons, one essence. There you go, ontological. See, you're getting it. This is the heavy lifting of understanding the theology of the Nicene Creed. So you can see the distinction. You can see we're talking about the same God, the same Holy Trinity, but we're acknowledging that there is an ontological, eternal, unchanging character of God, and there is also God's interaction in history. Two ways of talking about God, I think you get it. All right, so now we're talking about Nicaea and ontology or economy. If I can get you to understand these next two slides, we can quit, because this is really pretty key to understanding even the Nicene Creed, but what happened at the first ecumenical council in the 4th century. All right, this is a quotation from a scholar named Anatolios. He really gets down to the point of what's happening with Arianism and that creed. One can hold that the eternal Trinity is the subject of the economy of salvation without holding that the features of the economic Trinity are exactly those of the eternal Trinity. Whew, I got you. Lost you already? Okay. Well, let's do the next little bit, and we'll see if we can get this. In fact, the development of Nicene Orthodoxy hinges on the insistence that at least in one crucial respect, the form or appearance of the economic Trinity does not correspond to that of the eternal immanent Trinity. Okay, we're gonna park here for a second, because getting this will help you understand. And I'm not going to do a pop quiz. I'm just going to tell you the answer. Okay. This is a rhetorical question for you. I'll give you the answer. If you know it in your mind, that's great. What could possibly be at least one crucial respect of the economic Trinity that does not correspond to the eternal, ontological, immanent Trinity? That is the incarnation of the Son of God. There was a time when the second person of the Trinity had not yet been conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born in Bethlehem. That incarnation had not yet happened. But the Son in the ontological immanent Trinity has always been the Son. Always. Okay? Ontologically, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, eternal, ontological, immanent, forever. There's not even a word, let's say, outside of time. But in Nazareth, when the angel Gabriel visits St. Mary, and she conceives by the Holy Spirit of the Son of God now incarnate, that is economic. That is what's happening now in space and time. This is the absolute miraculous difference between Christianity and any other religion. The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. The Word is the Logos. All Greek philosophers would have known the word Logos. And Logos is not created. Logos is the force behind all things and all existence. That is the Logos. But the Logos, the Word, became flesh and dwelt amongst us in Nazareth and in Bethlehem and then in Judea by the Sea of Galilee and then over in Jerusalem and then on Golgotha and then in the tomb and then ascended into heaven. Okay. Let's have some questions about that. Who's got it a little bit? Why is this? Oh, yes, Carla.
It seems as though the economic trinity is in some ways dependent on the ontological.
Oh, yes. Oh, yeah, yeah.
It couldn't exist without.
Oh, so yes.
Like a subset?
That's a great question. There is no subset. It's not that one is dependent on the other. It's the same trinity. We're talking about God and his intervention in this world. Okay? Why is this so important? And we'll get to the next slide, and this finishes the quote. And I'm serious. If you can get this one, this is important. A strict and unqualified conflation of the economic trinity with the immanent or ontological trinity would entail that the subordination of the incarnate Son, Nazareth, Bethlehem, Judea, okay? The subordination of the incarnate Son to the Father reflects the same order of subordination in the immanent Trinity. But a large part of the logic of Nicene theology consists precisely in overcoming this insistence. So, what is Arius trying to say? Arius is trying to say that because the second person of the Trinity was so humbled and was born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, oh, yuck, was crucified, ugh, dead, buried, all this stuff. No. That means he's a creation. He's less than. That is in his, the Son of God in the economic Trinity has suffered all of these things. It is true. He has taken human nature onto himself and suffered all these things. That is the incarnation. That is why we call ourselves Christians and not anything else. Because we're humans. He took us up into himself and represents us perfectly. He is crucified. He is raised. He ascends into heaven. And so if we're bound to him in our humanity and our humanity is redeemed in him, then we are saved in Christ Jesus. But Arius says is that that action coincides perfectly with the eternal nature of God, so that the Father is more than, let's say, different. That's actually the perfect word. Different than the Son. In fact, the Son is similar to the Father, but not of the same substance as the Father in ontology. He's put the two, the economic trinity and the ontological trinity, together so that they're conflated. Nicaea is saying that that is not what the scriptures say. That is not the tradition of the church. And Arius, with this other thought, is now a heretic. And Arianism is a heresy of the church because it has said something untrue about the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. Hard, right? when we recite the Nicene Creed in our liturgy each Sunday, we're asserting that the second person of the Trinity has never changed in the ontological Trinitarian sense, the person, but the second person of the Trinity has taken humanity up to himself and become incarnate, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. But he is God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made. That's ontological. Conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, that's economic. Arius puts the two together, and the result is a subordinate, an eternal subordination, suborder of the Son to the Father. That is not Nicene theology. That is not even the Christian faith. The Christian faith is that God is one God in three persons, one essence. That second person has done something special, different from all other religions. What is it that a Gnostic or a pagan cannot agree with when reading the first chapter of the Gospel according to St. John? When he gets to the verse, "The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us." Then the Gnostics check out. Then the pagans check out. That is not possible. But that is the Christian faith. That is why we're called Christians. And so, let's try that one more time. Ready? One can hold that the eternal Trinity is the subject of the economy of salvation without holding that the features of the economic Trinity are exactly those of the eternal Trinity. Why would that be important? Because the development of Nicene Orthodoxy hinges on the insistence that at least in one crucial respect, that is the incarnation, the form or appearance of the economic Trinity does not correspond to that of the eternal immanent Trinity. Jesus says, "The Father is greater than I." Arius loves that verse. That's the only verse, that's his life verse, okay? He has it tattooed in Greek across his chest. "The Father is greater than I." What could Jesus possibly mean by saying that the Father is greater than I? He is speaking what we would say is of the economy of salvation. He has subjected himself. Read Philippians chapter 2. "Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though equality of with the Father was essentially true, it was not something to be grasped, and he relinquished, he took humanity upon himself and died even the death of the cross." That is, you could say at that point, Jesus, this is what Jesus means when he says, "The Father is greater than I. My food is to do the will of my Father in heaven." And Arius would say, "See, there's your evidence that Jesus is less than. He's a creature. He's a created being. He is a, he is a eternal dependent," or something like that. But Nicene Orthodoxy says that the Trinity has always been. There has always been an equality. There has always been a unity. And when the Lord saw the time was right, the second person of the Trinity was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, born, and we were right there in the Gospels. Yes, sir.
What would be the significance of the Holy Spirit descending on the Son in that?
That's good. That's jumping ahead, but that's okay. So that's a heavy theological question too, but the descending of the Holy Spirit upon the Son, if you read the scriptures, it begins his ministry as, his earthly ministry is begun with the descent of the Holy Spirit upon him. When a man is ordained to the priesthood or consecrated to the episcopacy, we pray that the Holy Spirit would come upon him for the office of priest, for the office of bishop. That doesn't mean the Holy Spirit was not in his life before that. It just means that now this special office, this weight, this burden has been placed on him. The Holy Spirit grants him the strength and the office to complete that ministry in a faithful way. Jesus is about to set his foot on the way of the cross and begin his march to Golgotha. And the Holy Spirit descends on him, and God lets us know that he is well pleased with this one. Just reading it one more time for review. A strict and unqualified conflation of the economic Trinity with the immanent Trinity would entail that the subordination of the incarnate Son to the Father reflects the same order of subordination in the immanent Trinity, but a large part of the logic of Nicene theology consists in precisely overcoming this insistence. You may not be familiar with these terms, but you say it every week. God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. Arianism review. Ready? Now we're going to apply this heavy-duty theology to what is wrong with Arianism. Because there's plenty of Arians walking around town. Arius purported that since God is Father and Jesus is Son, that there must have been a time when there was no Son, because all the fathers and sons we've ever known, first there was the Father, then there was the Son. There was a time when the Son was not. And so Arius says, I get it. That in the economic Trinity applies to the eternal immanent Trinity, and so there was also a time when the Son was not in eternity. The economic and the ontological are identical. Nicaea insists that there was a time when the Son was not yet conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, economic, but there was never a time when the second person of the Trinity was not the Son. That's ontological. Right now, you're okay. I think the next one gets to the point. Okay, this is Arius, and this is our beloved Saint Nicholas. St. Nicholas reportedly slapped Arius at the First Ecumenical Council for saying what we just got to in the previous slide, that there was a time when the second person of the Trinity was not. It's hard for us to understand, of course, because whenever you say Father, as soon as you say Father, that's why I say you can't get to, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty. You can't even finish that without already being right at the limit of what's possible to understand, okay? Every father you've ever heard of, known, met, or been, you've only been one father if you have a father, but there was a time when you were not a father. When we look into the eternal Trinity, the Father and the Son, there was never a time when there was not a Son. It has always been. The term is eternal generation. The generation of the Son has always been. And if you feel confused by that, well, I'm sorry. But that's Nicaea, and that's the Christian faith, so better to learn it. Now, I put this little slide here to remind myself that the next few slides are me complaining about philosophy and modern thinking. So I put this here so I could see how far we've gotten, and then I could probably race through the next slides and get to the next point. These are the kind of terms and concepts that take a little while to set in. But anyway, maybe we could probably get through my complaining. Let's see. Well, not some of this isn't complaining. So this is what I talked about with the boundary. Within the first few words of the Creed, we've already reached a boundary of human comprehension, but the boundary is not incomprehensible. You can see the boundary, but you can't step across the boundary and say, oh, I get it. But you can see the boundary. That's what the Nicene Creed is. We've seen it. He's revealed to us his form. He's revealed to us who he is enough that we can say it. But you can't walk across and say, oh, I get it. And you're probably getting that sense already. But God reveals himself to us in time and space. Think of it. Burning bush, Red Sea crossing, Sinai revelation, all of the Old Testament is God revealing himself to us, his character. It's written there in the law. It's in the Ten Commandments. He speaks to his prophets. He says, I want you to call me I Am, not Molech or Zeus. or Jupiter. My name is I Am. I am the source of all being, and there is none before me. There is no before. Okay? But he reveals himself to us in, think about the burning bush. You have a bush that is burning and not consumed. It's the type of paradox that God says, I'm like this. I can be burning and not consumed at the same time. We're putting an eternal and a temporal together, even in that burning bush. And you should take off your shoes when you're in the presence of a God who can be eternal and he can be present at the same time. Take off your shoes. Put some kneelers behind your pews, because you'll want to kneel for this. This is important. When your God is so friendly and so cool that you don't even have to kneel when you're in his presence, something's gone wrong. Anyway, here's my rant. Okay, I shouldn't do the rant. Okay, if we have time, we'll come back to my rant about Immanuel Kant. And if you've ever seen Nacho Libre, anybody? He says, I don't believe in God. I only believe in science. Okay. That's the modern mind. Okay. And we'll come back to this someday. But we've got to get to the end of our slides. Can anyone figure this out? Start here. Backwards thinking. Okay. This is modern people think backwards. God refers to himself as I am. He speaks of himself as the foundation of reality. Kant's limitation and Descartes' I think, therefore I am is a reversal of this and puts humanity at the center and God if we have time. God if we can get there. If I can fully comprehend, I'll allow it. It's backwards thinking. It's Gnick-Nitz-Drawkab. Okay? If that's confusing, that should be confusing. The modern creed, oh no, this is almost offensive. The modern creed that begins with the self and arrives at God if you have time becomes a creed that's a little more like I believe in vacation and fun. Because that's what I know, that's my experience, that's what's happening now. Or worse, I believe in sickness. Because I don't understand the Trinity, and I don't quite get God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, but I do understand the diagnosis I just got, and it stresses me out of my mind, and I don't know what to do, but I believe in it. That's not good. That's backwards thinking, okay? That's genicht, whatever. It is something like the plague of the modern mind to have developed an entire worldview that supports backwards thinking. And we called it the Enlightenment. Because now we understand. Barf. Only they would call the Middle Ages the Dark Ages. You know, people that think this is the greatest thing. There's nothing wrong with science. Science is wonderful. But understand that when the perspective is reversed so that I am, and if there's time, God, we're going to have a completely backwards view of what life is and how the world should be understood. That's what I'm saying. That is the modern mind. The modern mind, and my complaint about Immanuel Kant, I probably should have just said it, was that he purported that there was a clear distinction between the phenomenal world, which is kind of like time and space, phenomenal world, but it's basically what you experience, and the noumenal, which is things in themselves. This is too much. But anyway, he says there's such a line there that all religion has stepped outside of its boundary. Nothing should be said about God because you can't know God in himself, so you shouldn't say anything. You shouldn't say anything about anything that you don't have physical, phenomenological experience of. And the modern world says, right. We do away with theology. We do away with the church. We do away with even some forms of philosophy and larger thinking. We get basically down to the price of eggs. That's all that matters anymore is the price of eggs. And even then, you start asking, what is an egg? And you start deconstructing eggs and prices, and you're left lost. That's my big complaint, is that the modern mind has caused the modern person to be lost, or at least confused. When you step into a church, you should sense the dissonance between the way the world thinks and the way we're thinking here. And when you read the Nicene Creed, you should say, why would this not fly at Starbucks? Or why would this not fly when we're talking about the price of donuts or something like that? It's not that the price... Anyway, I don't want to get into all that, but I'm just saying, you should sense the dissonance, and it has a lot to do with everything that's happened to shape our modern culture. This is why you should go to church, and this is why you should come to Sunday school class. For example, have you ever heard anyone say, the Jews gave us monotheism? Blech. Okay? When you say the Jews gave us monotheism and the Christians gave us a savior, you have got the completely wrong perspective of what's going on. There is one God, and he revealed himself to people we now call the Jews. The Jews didn't give us monotheism. They didn't give us God. That is a very Enlightenment way of thinking about reality. The Christians didn't give us a Savior. God gives us a Savior, and the Christians believe in that Savior. See the backwards thinking, right way thinking? God reveals himself and reality. We don't create it, much less do we give it. Your culture doesn't give reality to the world. Reality is, and your culture is either in line or out of line with reality. Okay, so God the Father, when we say, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, the reason I say, by the time you say the word Father, you already need theological tools to understand this, is because of how the scriptures use the word Father in several different senses. If he is the Father of the world, Deuteronomy 32, you know that this, we're speaking of an economic aspect of God. There was a time when the world was not, and so he is, in that sense, the Father of the world. Genesis 1, you find him being the Father of humanity, the Father of Israel and her kings in Exodus, the Father of the baptized, Galatians chapter 4. But when you speak of God as the Father of the Son, that's eternal, okay? Because the second person of the Trinity is always the Son. Hard to understand? That's the nature. That is called eternal generation. Here is the central assertion of the Nicene Creed in kernel form, already addressed in God the Father. The first person of the Holy Trinity is eternally the Father of the Son. Words cannot fully explain God's essence except by limited analogy, but this is the language of Orthodox Christianity. And it is good to understand. Once in a while, you'll discover, this is why I say, the more you study heresy, the more likely it is that you'll discover you are a heretic. Okay, because there's a latent idea that you were taught or that you had figured was pretty reasonable until you hear that this was condemned in an ecumenical council and you're really glad you didn't say it out loud now. I was in a Bible study one time at another church, where someone insisted that the second person of the Trinity was born, conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born on Christmas Day. And that is when the second person of the Trinity came into existence. That's Arius was even a little more generous than that. But that is Arianism down to a T. That is not the Nicene Creed. That is not the Christian faith. But he had just never thought about it before. Okay, well, God is one whose property is always to have mercy, so good for that. But once you've learned the kind of wondrous nature of God in the Trinity and God in his imminence or his intervention into the world, you should recognize that the Christian faith is breathtaking. It is not plain. It is not a nice part of your culture or something that helps an economy do well or something like that. The Christian faith is breathtaking. What's being said here? That the noumenal and the phenomenal have been crossed over, and that when the Word became flesh, the eternal ontological Trinity became flesh in a manger. That's too much. That's way more than you can possibly comprehend. What do we say when we notice that other cultures or other religions speak of God as Father? Okay, so many other ancient religions spoke of their gods as Father. You could probably guess. Jupiter literally means Father in the sky. Lightning bolt, shield. This is why I hate it when anyone paints God the Father as a man with a beard and they're tempted to put a lightning bolt in his hand. Ugh. Okay, that's Jupiter. Zeus was father by seducing goddesses and mortal women to beget offspring. If you've ever read ancient Greek and Roman, is this possibly what we mean by God being the father? No. That is a projection of our fatherliness and some of the worst aspects of people's fatherliness upon a god. Our God the Father, it's reversed. It's completely the opposite. That's backwards thinking. In Scripture, we get the opposite motion. God gives us a share in his fatherhood. We do not project our human fatherhood onto God. We model our own fatherhood on God's. In other words, there is an eternal father-son relationship. And what he does in his creation of us is he creates us in his image and likeness, so that we can't help but reflect the character of God. And if you think, well, I haven't seen enough evidence for God, you exist. That's evidence for God. I don't understand God being father and son. Yes, you do, because every one of you has a father, whether your father's great or whatever, doesn't really matter. He has stamped his character on you. If you didn't get it, it's all around you. That's when people say, I only believe in science. Okay. God is not an image of us and our lives. We are an image and likeness of him. Now, that's not backwards thinking. That's right way thinking. And that's what we're talking about in Nicaea. So we're going to run out of time here. I think I've said everything about eternal generation there is to say. We're right at the end here. So we'll say it. The term father is inherently relational, obviously. It implies both union and distinction, right? So a father of a son, I got my father and my son right here. Three generations. We are genetically united and yet separate individuals. So there's something in that scene that gives you a hint about what God is like, but not exactly. The ontological Trinity, there is both relationship and union, but an eternal generation of the Son. He is outside of time, always been. At the incarnation, we see the economic Trinity unfolding in time. And so, here's something from John Calvin. For who even of slight intelligence does not understand that as nurses commonly do with infants, God is wont to measure to lisp in speaking to us, baby talk. He says, I am the Father, the second person is the Son. It's baby talk. It's so that we'll understand something of him. Thus, such forms of speaking do not so much express clearly what God is like as accommodate the knowledge of him to our slight capacity, the little brains, slight capacity. To do this, he must descend far beneath his loftiness and explain himself to us. Yet still there is an incomprehensible nature. I'm going to skip the last two because we're running out of time, but we're talking about Pantocrator. God as almighty simply means what it sounds like, that God is omnipotent. One God, the Father almighty. We'll get to maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, next time. But first of all, let's say we've got a moment for some questions or comments or I knew today was going to be the dump truck. Today's the one. Okay, so I'm dumping this on you, and we're gonna keep using the terms economic, ontological, because that's the theological language for understanding God in the Christian faith. And so it will help us to understand what's wrong with Arianism, and sometimes what's wrong with my thinking about God. Hopefully, when we get to that part of the liturgy where we say the Nicene Creed, there should be at least over the course of this a few sort of gasping revelations. That's what I've been saying. Oh my goodness, this is much, much more breathtaking than I thought. And we should be actually in awe of what we've been granted permission to participate in the church by the end of what we're doing in this course. And I don't see any other hands. I see one hand, Carissa.
How much can we extrapolate about the Son's relationship with the Father from Jesus and the way he prays to God, if it's not appropriate to determine features of the Son in the ontological Trinity from Jesus?
No, you should. You should extrapolate from the conversation. You should, but you have to recognize that the distinction is there. So when Jesus says, my food is to do the will of my Father, you've got a picture there of both. I mean, we're not, you can't really just neatly divide the two, but you have to understand that the Son is not a suborder, but he has submitted himself. By the way, this is a picture of marriage as well. It's not a suborder to submit yourself to the other. You are of the same equality, but you have roles that you're playing. That's really what the economic Trinity is about. It's about roles. So the Holy Spirit does not become incarnate in Nazareth. The second person of the Trinity does. The Father does not become incarnate. You understand? So when the conversation takes place between members of the Trinity, what you see is a perfect, loving relationship, and that is the character of God. Maybe that helps. And Kevin.
One quick one.
Yep.
So with Arius, he's most probably a godsend, really, and I mean that, because he's helped us understand you've got the good and the bad, the right and the wrong.
Right. The church, heresy is kind of a blessing to the church because it forced the church to determine how are we going to say this. We haven't said it so precisely before. We have to say it very precisely now because heresy has come in and we got to stop. Anyway, good point. Thank you.